So John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him had continued to spread the word that he had called Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. Many people, because they heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Once upon a time, there was a seed. Let's call him Sam. Sammy Seed lived in the middle of a large wood. And generally speaking, he had everything a seed could wish for. Yet for some reason, Sammy was not happy. So much so that one day he decided to consult his doctor about it. "Doc," he said as he entered the surgery, "you must help me. I'm feeling so, well, seedy." "There, there, old bean," replied the doctor. "Tell me all about it." "Well, it's a bit like an itch I can't scratch," Sammy explained. "I'm restless and discontented, but I don't know why. I live in the best fir cone in the wood. I'm dating a gorgeous rosehip from the next copse. But somehow it's not enough. I feel I'm missing something. Doc, what's wrong with me?" The doctor considered for a while, and then, pressing his fingertips together, he said somewhat gravely, "It sounds like a classic case of PGD to me." "PGD?" said Sammy. "Is that bad?" "It stands for pre-germination depression," explained the doctor. "No, it's not all that serious. In fact, it's quite common at your age. You see, Sammy," and here the doctor leant forward in a confidential, fatherly manner, "you see, you're not intended to remain a seed forever."
"I'm not?" replied Sammy, wide-eyed with surprise.
"No, no, no. One day you will become a plant with leaves and blossom, a plant with an altogether higher kind of existence from the one you experience now. Why, One day, you know, when you're a plant, you'll produce seeds of your own. Didn't anybody ever tell you that a plant is what you came from? Sunny gasped with amazement. Gosh, he said, I always wondered how I came to be found under that mulberry bush. Quick, Doc, you've got to tell me. How do I become a plant? What do I have to do? Do? Well, there's nothing you have to do exactly, replied the doctor. It's a miracle that just happens to you when you're ripe for it. But isn't there anything I can do to speed up the process a little? I mean, this PGD is driving me crazy, Doctor. Well, perhaps there is one thing you can do, Sammy. Anything, Doc, just tell me what it is, anything. If you really want to become a plant, Sammy, go and get yourself buried. Buried? But if I'm buried, I'll die. Precisely, said the doctor. Next patient, please. I tell you the truth. Unless an ear of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. It's a paradox, of course, that Jesus is talking about there, isn't it? And yet it is a paradox you can see illustrated in many other areas of human experience, too. Isn't it true that very often the most precious things can only be really experienced if you're willing to surrender them? I mean, take money, for instance. You can only really enjoy money by spending it, can't you? Everybody knows that. Hoard it and you quickly become an embittered miser and your money does you no good at all. Or take love. Perhaps that's an even better example. You don't find love while you're locked up in your self-consciousness and your introspection, do you? All that leads to is self-pity. No, if you want to find love, you must offer love. The only person who's going to receive love is the one who is willing to give it. And what is true of money and love, Jesus is simply saying here, is true of the most precious thing we human beings can aspire to of all. Eternal life. Sammy Seed must be willing to surrender his seed identity if he's to discover the fulfillment of the plant existence he was really designed to have. In the same way, says Jesus, you and I will only find eternal life, the true destiny for which we as human beings were made, if we are, in a very real sense, willing to give ourselves away. That's the lesson Jesus would teach us this morning. And he will teach it to us, not simply by precept, but by his own example. We human beings must die to live. That lesson begins on the main road to Jerusalem, the Sunday before Easter, at the very beginning of our passage, in verses 12 to 13. Great crowds, hundreds of thousands, possibly even more than a million people, came to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. They hear that Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem, and they take palm branches and go out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel! I suspect it had been quite a few years since those words had echoed around the gates of Jerusalem with quite such excitement. They come, as you'll see if you have a margin in your Bible, from one of the Jews' favorite hymns. We know it as Psalm 118. In the good old days, they often sang it when the king of Israel rode triumphant into the capital city in order to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the most important feasts in the Jewish calendar. It must have been a magnificent spectacle in those days, for all around the city, families would have been building their customary little booths out of palm leaves. They lived in these like a tent during the week of festivities. But I suppose when the king arrived, mounted on his war horse and with his armed bodyguard marching in file around him, the people would naturally break off whatever they were doing in order to welcome him. Waving their palm branches in the air, they would shout, Hosanna, Hosanna! And then perhaps the king, in the very words of that ancient psalm, would recite the tale of his recent military triumphs. All nations surrounded me, and in the name of the Lord I cut them off, etc. says Psalm 118. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my deliverance. Hark, glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And then the people would respond in chorus. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. His steadfast love endures forever. They were always singing that. And so you see, this swelling, jubilant procession would reach the city gates. Whereupon, once again, perhaps we can imagine the king rather formally demanding admittance be granted to him, in the words of the psalm. Open to me the gates of righteousness, he would say, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. And then the gatekeepers, who were always sitting by the ancient doors of Jerusalem, would reply, this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous may enter through it. And so the king would spur his steed through the entrance into the city, while the whole multitude of people following would chorus once again, Hosanna, Adonai, save Lord! Blessed is he who enters in the name of the Lord. With palm branches in our hands, we join in festal procession up to the temple altar, so we may give thanks to the Lord. It must have been a very moving occasion, an occasion of great patriotic and religious zeal. And not unnaturally, over the years, whenever the Jews wanted to celebrate some great national hero, they spontaneously turned to the liturgy and the ceremony of that ancient Feast of Tabernacles to do so. Whenever they wanted to lionize some great savior, some great military deliverer, palm branches would be waved, Hosanna would be shouted, and as often as not, Psalm 118 would be sung. We know for sure that happened, for instance, in the days of the Maccabean Revolution in 165 BC. This is the way they greeted Judas Maccabeus when he arrived in Jerusalem, just like this. And from the way they respond similarly to Jesus here, well, one rather gets the impression that the Jews were quite used to greeting people in this kind of way. It was the way they did it. For them, waving palm branches was a bit like us waving Union Jacks at the coronation or the Lord Mayor's procession or something. And who can blame them rising so speedily to a little bit of patriotic affirmation? We do it, don't we, at the last night of the proms every year? They did the same whenever they got the chance. For they had been chafing under the dominion of foreign empires for centuries. It never took much, as perhaps in the Balkans today, it never took much for an oppressed people, a people who felt they'd lost their independence, to find those dreams of nationalist independence reignited again by somebody coming in and verbalizing them for them. Many a would-be freedom fighter had successfully fanned that flame of political revolution in Israel. And no doubt, they had been received with palm branches and the Psalm 118 treatment, just like Jesus. By greeting him then at the gates of Jerusalem in this way, it's quite clear what the crowd were saying. They were casting Jesus in the same mold. And perhaps with more reason. For was not this the one they said had fed 5,000 from a schoolboy's lunch? Was this not the one who had raised Lazarus from the dead? There had been candidates for the messianic role in the past, they all knew that, but never one so supernaturally hallmarked as this Jesus. No wonder they sang their Psalm 118 so lustily and waved their palm branches so defiantly. Surely this is the real one, this is the real king for which Israel waits. Here's the divine Messiah the prophets have foretold. Here's the Savior who will recapture Zion and establish his throne there, just like King David did of old. So like our crowds on coronation day, these thousands troop out from Jerusalem, eager to catch a glimpse of royalty in the making. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. For Jesus, of course, it was an absolutely critical moment. In this politically charged atmosphere, it would have been simplicity itself to make a bid for power. He had only to brandish a sword or deliver some suitably fiery speech or work quite a minor miracle for him, and the whole city would have erupted in an irresistible tide of support for his people's revolution. Yet the important thing to notice is he didn't do that. What did he do instead? John tells us in verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. Now, it's quite clear this is a wholly unexpected gesture. and completely mystified Jesus' disciples. As John tells us in verse 16, they didn't understand it at all, and if they were perplexed, you can be quite sure the crowd were. Not that there was anything particularly ignominious or comic about riding a donkey per se. In first century Israel, people often ride donkeys. It was a perfectly respectable thing to do. But the point is this. A donkey was most definitely not the means of transport one selected in the first century when intending to lead an army into battle. Kings and generals celebrate their victories and marched to their battles on war horses, white steeds in the Roman world. To ride an ass was, by contrast, altogether ordinary and unimpressive and unthreatening. I mean, if Jesus intended to be a king, he was just in the wrong vehicle. It's a bit like Frank Bruno turning up at his title fight in a Reliant Robin. Just incongruous, the two things don't go together. You can almost feel the emotional deflation in the bewildered crowd as they watch Jesus climb onto this humble beast. The steam is quite taken out of their hosannas. A pail of icy water is suddenly deluged over their revolutionary expectations. What sort of a political loony is this guy? Does he think the Romans are going to be intimidated by him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? He can't be serious. This is the politics of screaming Lord Such. Of course, if they had read their Bible a bit more carefully, they would perhaps have been a little less confused. For it was all there, as plain as could be, in that ancient prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9. We read it earlier, remember? Rejoice, O daughter of Zion! Shout, daughter of Jerusalem! See, your king is coming to you! Righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey. That's how Zechariah said it would be, gentle, and riding on a donkey. But it seems nobody remembered that text at the time. If they had done so, as John comments, then maybe the penny would have dropped. For you see, Zechariah understood what these crowds in their blinkered nationalistic fervour had conveniently forgotten. That according to the Old Testament, when the Messiah came, he would not just be the king of Israel. He would be the king of the whole world. And when Messiah came, it would not be to divide the nations in bloody conflict. When the Messiah came, it would be as king of peace, to unite the nations in an unprecedented global shalom, harmony. Just listen how Zechariah 9 continues. Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. For I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses of Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nation. His rule will extend from the sea to the sea, from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. In other words, it will be universal. Sure, it is a strange king that rides to his coronation on a donkey. But then Jesus was a strange king, a king like no other, a Messiah who had come not to foment violence, but to achieve a cosmic reconciliation. Hence the donkey. Hence the non-threatening, non-aggressive stance of his arrival. This shepherd of Israel, as Zechariah himself says in another passage, will not come to strike, but to be stricken himself. He comes not to shed blood, but to be pierced himself. He comes not to antagonize the Gentile nations of the world, still less to declare war on them, but rather to bring the nations of the world together in an unprecedented and universal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Zechariah knew that was the Messiah's task. And what's more, Jesus knew it too. As he rode that donkey into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, he knew that was his task. And it was now close. culmination. In that connection, do you notice that typically ironic observation of John in verse 19? The Pharisees say to one another, "See, we're getting nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now, of course, by whole world, they just meant the Jewish crowd in Jerusalem. But their exasperated exaggeration speaks truer than they know. And John sees the irony in it. The whole world has indeed gone out after this Jesus. He's that kind of Messiah, not the kind of nationalist you're all waiting for. This Christ was not just a local freedom fighter. He would be the savior of the world. And as if to reinforce the point, God at that critical moment provides a little providential signal of this universal role which Jesus would fulfill. Look at verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replies, 'The hour has come.'" It's tempting to speculate about what it was moved these Greeks to seek an audience with Jesus. We know from the other Gospels that one of the first things Jesus did when he entered Jerusalem was to purge the temple of the merchants who had set up their businesses in the outer court. Now, that outer court was the only part of the temple to which non-Jews were allowed, like these Greeks. It seems one of the reasons for Jesus' indignation at these merchants in the temple precincts was that Gentiles were being prevented from taking advantage of this limited access they had into God's house by their commercial activities. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." That's Jesus' rebuke to these merchants as he drives them out into the city streets where he feels clearly they better belong. Could it be then that these Greeks had witnessed that expulsion and found some encouragement to believe that Jesus might have some special interest in them as uncircumcised followers of the God of Israel? It's quite possible, I think. And could it be they came to Philip because they heard his name and recognized it was a Greek name and that maybe he spoke Greek better than the other disciples, coming as he did from Bethsaida in Galilee, where there was more Greek spoken perhaps? It's tempting to make connections like this, but all John tells us explicitly, indeed what he focuses on, is the very remarkable impact this inquiry from these two Greeks has on Jesus himself. The news of it acts like a kind of trigger in his consciousness. It injects a sudden new urgency into his words. It's almost as if an alarm clock has gone off in his mind. As soon as he hears about these Greeks asking for him, he says, "The hour has come." All the way through the Gospel of John, if you read it, you'll find phrases about the hour approaching, the hour approaching. Jesus says again and again, "My hour has not yet come." Suddenly, the hour has come. And the only significant thing that happens to trigger Jesus' awareness that it has come is a few Greeks asking after him. What's so important about that? Why, it's the height of importance in Jesus' mind. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The divine glory of the Son of Man from heaven is about to be revealed, for the Gentiles have started to arrive. Just as the prophet said they would. The kingdom of God has begun to manifest itself as an international multitude, even in Jesus' own day. And not by force of arms." Now, not by force of arms would that universal kingdom be brought to pass. But, says Jesus, by the mysterious paradox of the dying seed. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." It's clear that Jesus' mind is already on the cross. A cross which is now less than a week away, and which he feels approaching. He wrestles in verse 27 with the temptation to back out, to avoid this path of sacrifice, just as he would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Take this cup from me." So he says here, "My heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And yet, just as in the garden, merely to contemplate such a cowardly escape is to dismiss it. No, not my will. Yours be done. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a roll of thunder overhead reassures, well, him or the crowd. His mind is clear now. His resolve is firm, his confidence unshakable. Verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. The hour has come. Notice that now. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, Jew and Greek, all men, to myself. Of course, he could have gone the way the crowd wanted, couldn't he? He could have fomented a revolution, he could have seized political control, he could have established kingly rule by force. But he had long ago identified that as Satan's route, not God's. Such a policy would only intensify the grip of evil upon the world. And his mission was to break that demonic grip, not to strengthen it. And he knows there is only one way he can do that. The way of the dying seed. The mistake, you see, that we so often make in our attempts at social reform is to underestimate the inveteracy of evil in this world and the demonic intelligence that sustains it. We look around and we see national conflicts, third world poverty, the crime statistics, and we say to ourselves, well, these problems can't be so insuperable. A military intervention in Bosnia, a political acumen stroke in Geneva, economic planning in Moscow, a technological advance at Cambridge. We can eliminate our problems. We human beings can beat them. We can make for ourselves a paradise on earth if we really want to. But our utopianism is always misplaced. It always ends in disillusionment. For the simple reason that evil is entrenched in the corridors of power of our world. Evil is embedded in every human heart in our world. And behind it all stands a personal prince of evil who sustains the show. You'll never outvote him. He's a past master at manipulating elections. You won't conquer him by force of arms. He loves war, and he's better at it than anybody. You can't pass laws to bind him either, because as often as not, he will turn the very judicial structures you create into a vehicle of his own oppression. And you certainly can't blow him up with an atom bomb. He'll simply take your technology and devastate your world with it. No, there is only one way this prince of evil can be driven out. And Jesus knows what it is. The other methods have been tried by countless messiahs in the past, and they've failed. Now the only way is the way of the dying seed. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this about the kind of death he was going to die. Maybe the devil thought he'd won, you know, when he put Jesus on the cross. This ridiculous strategy which God had embarked upon, sending his son into the world incognito and unarmed, did he really think these humans would accept him as their king? Judas is on my side, the high priests are on my side, the Roman governor's on my side, and the people are like putty in my hands. There he is, hanging on the cross. They put him there. I've won. But he didn't understand, did he? He thought he was dethroning God on that cross.
But paradoxically, he was dethroning himself. For just as Jesus predicts, that repulsive and offensive cross would, like a magnet, draw men and women to Christ's side from every nation on the face of the globe.
And from that cross this morning, he invites you and me to make the same discovery. The paradox of the seed. He invites us to share the same victory, to prove the same strange, paradoxical truth. That it is only by dying that the power of evil is broken in this world and in us. See how he puts it in verse 25? The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. See, our fundamental problem is our egocentricity, isn't it? Our lives are focused around ourselves. Ever from the year dot, our lives are focused around ourselves. Perhaps it's because we're so worshipped in the cot. I don't know. But it is true, isn't it? My ambitions, my achievements. Some of us come to Cambridge to get an education. But that doesn't do anything to change the essential egocentricity of our existence. It just sort of boosts us up like a lift in a tower. We have a wider horizon. But we're still even more securely at the center of it. All our knowledge is constructed around ourselves. We're locked into that pattern of self-centered existence. And a narrow and ephemeral world it is as a result. The very essence of eternal life is to break out of that. To discover a new focus around which your world revolves. Not you any longer, but God himself. That's why we speak of the kingdom of God. It's the very antithesis of self-rule. It's the enthronement of God where he ought to be, at the center of our human existence, as he was meant to be, as we were designed to experience, before in our sinfulness we put ourselves there. This is the new world which Jesus wants to introduce to us. But we can only enter it if that tower of egocentricity is demolished. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Yes, follow me all the way to the cross, he means. Wherever I am, my servant also will be. That always feels like a gamble, of course, isn't it? It's a momentous gamble to consider centering your life around Jesus Christ, giving your life away. Not living for yourself any longer, but for him. But that is the only gamble, Jesus says, which can take us to heaven. There must be sacrifice. Do you know those lines from the theme song of the film The Rose? I think they're quite good. Go like this. It's the heart afraid of breaking that never learns to dance. It's the dream afraid of waking that never takes the chance. It's the one who won't be taken who cannot seem to give. And the soul afraid of dying who never learns to live. Maybe somebody here is rather like Sammy Seed. We feel a strange restlessness inside us. We're affluent, successful, educated, popular even, some of us. Yet we are not satisfied. For some unaccountable reason, discontent gnaws at us. We feel we're missing something. There must be more to human existence than this, we tell ourselves. Jesus, the physician of our souls, will analyze, will diagnose our spiritual malaise.
Yes, he says, you feel you have nothing worth living for, and you know why? Because there's nothing in your life you feel is worth dying for. That's why. The biggest thing in your life is yourself. Only the man or woman who has discovered a focus for their existence bigger than that knows what life is really meant to be. Only those who have something in their life worth dying for, worth giving this life away for, only they know what human existence is really all about. We were made to center our existence around something far bigger than ourselves. The man who loves his life then will lose it. But the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Whoever serves me must follow me. You want to escape that futility, that dissatisfaction in your life? You want to find fulfillment and purpose? You want to give your life for something that will last forever? Jesus will show you what it is this morning. While our existence remains focused around ourselves, we are trapped, like Narcissus, in the infatuation of our own reflection. But he has shown us, by the humility of his cross, that there is something worth living for. But the power of evil, that self-centered principle of existence, that greedy, selfish egocentricity, it can be broken in us, it can be broken in the world. Never by force of arms, but only by those who know how to give themselves away in sacrificial service for God and neighbor. Perhaps you're saying, like Sammy Seed, oh, Roy, how do I find this new life? What do I have to do? Like Sammy Seed, there is a sense in which there is nothing to do. For God himself it is who transforms our existence within, refocuses our life for us, brings us into that new world of the kingdom of God. You say, but is there nothing then that I must do? Well, you could get yourself buried. In fact, in a little while, that's exactly what three people are going to do. Let's pray together. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The great Cambridge cricketer C.T. Studd said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.